I remember when, as a senior in high school, I first learned of the sudden death of one of my classmates. She was killed in a car wreck late one Saturday night on her way home from her job at a local restaurant. And I particularly remember the reaction of one of my closest friends who had just worked with her at that restaurant that very night. His reaction was really one of bewilderment. I think that was the first time someone close to him had died, and his reaction had this sense of, no, this there's just no way this can be. I just saw her and she was just fine. This can't be so. I also remember a little over a decade ago when my dad's health finally succumbed to several years of poor health habits and significant lung problems. And even although the timing of his death certainly came as no great surprise to any of us, because he had been fighting this so long, there was still a grieving that comes with the death of a loved one. All of a sudden, my dad was gone, and the reality hit, and I wished that I could bring him back to life, but of course I was powerless to do that. And all those two stories of death of people that I knew are just a microcosm of the many stories that most of you could tell about the death of someone that you have known and loved. For most all of you, your life has been impacted in one way or the other by the reality of death. And when it comes to this topic of death, we're left really just to consider the transitory nature of the human life and to be reminded again that we're like a vapor, here today and gone tomorrow. And all of this points to the reality of the human condition. We as humans are utterly powerless to predict death, to stop death, or to reverse death. We can speak to a filled casket, but nothing happens. Death is indifferent to our pleas. It responds to us with silence, and it almost seemingly mocks us in our inability to do anything about it. That truth about our own powerlessness with respect to death highlights then all the more the majesty and the supremacy of the divine power of the resurrection of Christ. God, Jesus, are not powerless in the face of death like we are. In Matthew 28, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, the mother of James, came to the grave. Imagine their reaction when the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Christ who has been crucified, but he's not here. He's been risen from the dead." What is that? Death has been conquered? Someone has actually defeated the power of death when you and I are so impotent against it? Here's what this is. The resurrection is God's glorious light that overcomes the despair of death, and it gives us great hope. The resurrection of Christ points us in that direction. And it says, here is the way beyond the grave. The grave is not the end. Now, Christians today, if you think about it, are apt to spend far too little time considering the significance of the resurrection. We talk about the death of Christ as the finished work of substitutionary sacrifice for sin, but often we stop there and we fail to consider the significance of the resurrection. That shouldn't be so. If you read through the Bible and the earliest preachers and writers of the ancient church, you see that they had really not much at all to say about the death of Christ, apart from also speaking about his resurrection. You see this early in Acts and throughout Acts. You find, for example, Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, saying this, He says, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Those words then, that pattern of preaching and teaching and writing in the Bible becomes the apostolic message in Scripture. You hear that ringing throughout Acts and through the epistles, where we repeatedly find the preachers of Acts and the writers of those epistles preaching a message that calls attention both to the crucifixion and to the power and the significance of the resurrection. Never one without the other. In New Testament preaching, then, and in New Testament writing, the fact of the cross is made clear, but the fact of the empty tomb is also seen as this undeniable, absolutely essential truth of the gospel message of salvation by Christ alone. And this morning, we want you, through the hearing of God's word, just to be drawn into the great rejoicing of the significance of the resurrection. Turn with me to the book of Romans. I'm just going to use Romans primarily as I walk you through this, and we're going to be moving around quite a bit this morning, because I want to give you a kind of a broad overview of what Scripture says in relation to the resurrection. But the book of Romans, as you know, systematically explains God's salvation of sinners. The atoning work of Christ on the cross and his burial and his resurrection were necessary because man needs salvation. And that's how Paul opens the book of Romans. He says salvation, he explains to us convincingly that salvation is necessary because God is angry with us, if we've not yet believed in Christ as our Lord and Savior. Romans 1 verse 18 says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Salvation, Paul goes on to say, is necessary because God will one day judge sinners in his wrath. Romans 2 verse 5 says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." That divine wrath, he says, is on every man, woman, and child because we're all sinners who have violated the law of God. Romans 3:10, he says this: "There's none righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one." And you and I are not exceptions to that. He didn't put a footnote at the end of Romans 3 with our names in it. We can't save ourselves, is Paul's point. Apart from Christ, we're all spiritually dead. We're in bondage to sin, and apart from Christ, we like it that way. We're horribly lost, and judgment is on the horizon. And in the book of Romans, Paul sets that up as the backdrop of our need, our incredible need for salvation. And then he expounds the hope and the glory of salvation that can be found in Christ alone. Look over in Romans chapter 5. I told you this was a survey. Romans chapter 5 verse 6, Paul says this: "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Verse 8: "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." These are words of great, great hope that Paul holds out to us. But here is what I want you to see this morning. Without the resurrection, there would be no hope. If not for the resurrection, these things that Paul promises, that Paul declares in Romans 5 to the believer, would be crushed to the ground. Paul said as much in 1 Corinthians 15:7 when he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Listen, your confidence in Christ, your assurance of salvation, your ability to grow in Christ-likeness, and even the future of your glorification, the certainty of that, if not for the resurrection, those things would be completely baseless. So this morning, I want us to look at four encouraging realities of the resurrection. Four realities that the resurrection certifies to us to strengthen our confidence and hope in Christ. I want you to see, just in real summary form, that the resurrection is woven around and central to absolutely every aspect of your salvation. I want you to see that. So here's the first point. The resurrection certifies Jesus as the Son of God. Think back with me through the Gospels, the narratives of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. During Jesus' time here on earth, most people realized, that Jesus was a physical descendant of King David. Even at the triumphal entry, you're almost fooled by the reaction of the crowds as they're shouting to him, Hosanna to the Son of David. You read that and you think, man, these people know what's going on. And although Christ repeatedly claimed to be God, even his closest disciples were slow to understand the fullness of who he was. Remember, it was late in Christ's ministry that the lights finally went on for Peter, and he became convinced of the deity of Christ in Matthew 16 in that great confession where he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. The other disciples were even slower than Peter. Look with me over at John chapter 20. I want you to see this. John 20. Some additional details given to us here about the resurrection story that I didn't read this morning from Luke. John 20, starting in verse 24. This is Doubting Thomas. It says verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord, but he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I won't believe. After 8 days, the disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. And look at Thomas's response. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Look at verses 30 and 31. Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John's highlighting the fact there that during his earthly ministry, Jesus performed many miracles. He taught with great authority. But here's the point. If he had died and stayed in the tomb, then his claim to deity would have been absolutely meaningless. If he had not been resurrected, everyone would just say, he is just like everyone else. He died and he stayed buried. And there's no left. There's no hope left from anything he said. It was all in vain. But no, not in vain, not so, because Christ is risen. God did raise him. And his resurrection distinguishes him from all others who have ever walked the earth. And the gospel writers want you to understand that. The resurrection testified with great, great power to the deity of Christ. It gave the disciples great confidence that this was indeed the Son of God. And so immediately, when we find Peter and John proclaiming him in Acts, they're proclaiming him with absolutely unprecedented boldness. Not only because of the Holy Spirit, but because now they're convinced without a doubt that man they've been following is the Son of God, Lord and Savior of the universe. Back in Acts 2 again, verse 32, Peter says this. He says, "This Jesus, God raised him up again, to which we were all witnesses." Then in verse 36, he concludes all that with this. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The resurrection certified and certifies to us Jesus as the Son of God, Lord and Savior. Now, turn back with me to Romans chapter 1. I want you to see how Paul makes this very point as he's opening up his book of salvation of Romans. Look at Romans verses 1, or chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. "Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord." The resurrection put the final stamp of affirmation that Christ was all that he claimed to be. Think back about our total human powerlessness with respect to death. And yet, by the power of God, Jesus Christ was raised. The resurrection, once and for all, comprehensively affirm that all that Jesus said about himself and all that he said was true, period. So it certifies him. The resurrection certifies him to our hearts and tells us that we're following the one true Lord and Savior who can save us and redeem us. Thomas's response to Christ was what our response should be today. We see the resurrection, we mentally comprehend what Scripture says about it, and we say, "My Lord and my God." My faith is not in vain. How could it be? If my God could raise up Christ, that authenticates my great Savior with authority, with certainty. So the resurrection certifies Jesus as the Son of God. But you may ask then, well, what about my salvation? What about the resurrection gives me assurance of salvation? Well, the resurrection not only certifies Jesus as the Son of God, but the resurrection certifies the sufficiency of his work. The resurrection certifies the sufficiency of his work that makes possible our justification. I'm just talking about justification here in the theological sense of the word. That as a Christian, God declared you righteous based on the perfect righteousness of Christ. As a Christian, when you repented and turned from your sin and put your faith in Christ, God declared you righteous. He forgave you of all your sin and he counts you righteous on the basis of Christ. As a Christian, your sins are not charged to your account, but instead the perfect righteousness of Christ is charged to your account. That's justification by faith. It's not just that he declares you not guilty. God declares you righteous. Now, flip over a page or so to Romans chapter 4. Paul in this chapter is talking about justification by faith. He's making the point that we're justified by faith and not by works. And in verse 22, Paul says that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Now, notice verses 23 through 25. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions, and listen to this, and was raised because of our justification. Speaking about justification, in other words, here in chapter 4, about imputed righteousness, Paul ties that right into the resurrection. Paul makes it clear in verse 25, Jesus was delivered up on account of our transgressions. In other words, he was delivered to pay for our sins. And he was raised because of our justification. Some of you in your translations there have the word for, and was raised for our justification. That's okay. I think because is the better word. If you have for in your translation, realize that we use that word for in a lot of different ways in the English language. For example, if you walked into a post office and saw a criminal wanted poster, and the poster said, so-and-so wanted for robbery, you would understand that the post office isn't looking for someone to commit a robbery. The police are looking for someone because he committed a robbery. That's the sense that the word's being used in here. When you take an aspirin for a headache, it's not because you want to have a headache, it's because you have a headache. You're taking it because of the headache. That's the sense of this little preposition in the Greek here, dia. And he was raised then because of our justification. So what does that mean? What does it mean that he was raised because of our justification? Follow the logic of this. When the Bible says that, here in verse 25, it's saying that when Christ was raised from the dead, that was clear confirmation of God's acceptance of Christ's work of redemption. When God the Father raised the Son from the dead, the penalty of death having been paid, he certified it in a visible, supernatural way. And he essentially was saying, I have accepted the sacrifice of my Son on behalf of sinners. The wages of sin have been paid in full. He no longer has any need to remain dead. Death has no more claim on him, and therefore I'm raising him from the dead to show forth the certainty, reality of that. Paul's saying here that God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. Now, think of it this way. God accepted that sacrifice, but that pronouncement of acceptance was invisible to us. No one could have visibly witnessed, obviously, the act of God miraculously accepting the sacrifice of Christ. It was an invisible, unseen act. However, he certified his acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice with the visible act of raising Jesus from the grave. This visible act of resurrection testifies to us of what has been settled in heaven. Death had to release Christ because it had no further claim on him. His atoning work had been completed. He was raised because of our justification. When Paul says that, he's saying he was raised because his work that made possible our justification was finished. And it was completed and it was approved by God. So God could raise him from the dead because the work was done. So you see then, with the resurrection, and this is powerful when you think about it, we have the full certification that Christ's work on the cross was accepted by God to atone for the sins of those who would receive Christ. And those who then respond to that truth, to that amazing grace of God with repentance and faith, then they are justified by faith and have assurance of forgiveness of sins and peace with God because of the resurrection. So the resurrection testifies to us Christ's work on the cross was sufficient. And for those who would repent and believe in Christ, then there is no penalty left to be paid for sin. No more wrath from God to bear. No more guilt or liability or punishment. All that has been completely paid for. The resurrection affirms that. And if you've trusted in Christ in the resurrection, God speaks to your conscience and effectively says, all is well. Because I have certified the work of my Son to you by the resurrection. And if you trust in Him and in Him alone, all is well with your soul. Because I was pleased with His work, and I raised Him because of our justification. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased, and if you're joined to Him by faith, then I'm pleased with you as well. That's the power of the resurrection. And that should make you, in your hearts, jump up and down every day of the year. The resurrection certifies the reality of your justification in a way that lets you know that your hope is not in vain. But you say, well, what about now? I rejoice to know that the resurrection proves the identity of Christ. I rejoice to know that the resurrection, in a sense, certifies my justification. I rejoice to know that God sees me as clothed in righteousness, but what about my practical righteousness that God has called me to now as well? What about my ongoing sanctification, my growth in Christ's likeness? How is the resurrection involved in that? Well, point number three, the resurrection certifies to us with power, it certifies to us the power we have in pursuing practical righteousness. As a Christian, justified by faith, you're responsible to pursue growth in practical righteousness. We've seen that for months now in the Sermon on the Mount. You are to pursue increasing holiness. But you don't do this alone. You can't do it alone. And with the resurrection, you should be reminded that you are not left alone to your natural abilities and your inconsistent spiritual commitment to achieve the goal of sanctification. Now, real quick, hold your finger in Romans and flip over to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul understood how apparent the power of God was in the resurrection, as we do. And Paul links that very same power of the resurrection to the power that is at work within us in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 18. He writes to the Ephesians, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which he brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. One theologian, Dr. Robert Culver, says that in verses 19 to 20, Paul seems to absolutely exhaust the resources of his language to express the surpassing greatness of God and of God's power in the event of the resurrection. He writes that power, as Paul described it, exceeded even the energy required to create the world. But here's the point that Paul is making. The power by which Christ by which God raised Christ from the dead is the same power that is at work in you as a believer. In other words, you're not left to your own abilities to pursue Christ's likeness. The resurrection must serve as a reminder to you of that. You have the power of God given to you to help you transcend your limitations and to help you achieve what you would find impossible to achieve on your own. Paul develops this same thing back over in Romans 6. Turn back to Romans now. And I want to show you that. Romans 6, verse 4. Here, Paul is, in Romans 6 as a whole, he's talking, making it clear that we're to pursue holiness. We're not to just sin freely because of God's grace and take advantage of His grace, but we're to pursue a life of holiness in response to what Christ has done. And in verse 4, he's speaking about that spiritual reality of salvation that's illustrated by the symbol of baptism. And he writes in verse 4, "Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Verse 5, "For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." He's making here the very same point that he makes later in Ephesians. You share in the resurrection power of Christ, and you have the power to increasingly become free of sin in your own life. You'll never become perfect. He makes that clear. Look at verses 8. "Now, if you have died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Paul's working off of this thought that God has planted in you the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Now, if you're like me, when you think about that, as you consider that, when you consider this truth that Paul tells us here, that you have that same resurrection power, you might say to yourself, why is it then that sin, that my sin just seems to cling to me? Why is it, if I have the resurrection power to overcome sin in my life, if I have that much power, then why do I struggle so much still with sin? Why is this? Well, understand from the rest of Scripture that your justification did not eradicate your battle against indwelling sin. In fact, right on the heels of what Paul says in Romans 6, in Romans 7, he discusses his ongoing struggle with sin. Remember that passage? He says, "The very good that I want to do, I don't do it, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." He says he understands that this side of glory, he still has to fight his flesh. And he still finds the principle that evil is present in him, although he desires to do good. So here's the point. Your ongoing struggle with sin doesn't negate what we just saw in Ephesians 1 and Romans 6. You are armed with resurrection power in your quest for sanctification. And Paul holds those two things in balance. You have resurrection power, but you still fight indwelling sin. And this is important. I want you to see this because I want you to be encouraged by this. You have to see that the Bible does not present that resurrection power as something that is manifested in a life of unbroken spiritual perfection in the life of the redeemed. It's not even close. It's not manifested in an unbroken spiritual high from which you never come down. So then, how is it that you do recognize that resurrection power present in your own life? Here's how. You recognize the presence of that power of the resurrection in your life because the controlling power of sin that once absolutely controlled you, that you were in bondage to, now has been broken. Resurrection power doesn't manifest itself in perfection, but it does enable you to change over time. And, listen to this, it enables you to persevere in the faith. And don't fail to understand the power that it takes. Don't underestimate the power that it takes for you to do that. Resurrection power makes Christ and the Bible increasingly precious to you over time, even though you fall short along the way. And those spiritual attitudes and that kind of spiritual perseverance isn't natural. A love for Christ and His Word, the broken power of sin in your life, your ongoing fight against sin, to confess it, to repent of it, to resist it, that is resurrection power in your life. And that is contrary to the human nature, and that is where you see the power of the resurrection at work in your life, and you should be encouraged by it. When you see those attitudes in your heart, be greatly encouraged, because those attitudes give evidence that resurrection power is at work in you, providing your sanctification. So you can never say, I can't overcome that sin. That would be a blatant misunderstanding of the power of God in your life. So don't fail to recognize and rejoice over the power that's evident in your day-to-day effort to grow in Christ-likeness. Now, these are wonderful, encouraging truths of the resurrection. It certifies Jesus as Son of God. It certifies the sufficiency of His work. It certifies to us the power we have in pursuing practical righteousness. One last thing that I'll mention. It's even better. The resurrection certifies your future glorification. Look over to what Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 28. You see how this all fits into your salvation? The resurrection is important to you in every aspect of your salvation. In your justification, in your sanctification, and now, Paul says, in your glorification. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who call God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Now, in this passage, Paul is using the past tense, and he's doing that it's just a grammatical device and a literary device in the Greek. He's describing future events in the past tense to show the certainty with which those things will come to pass. But look down in verses 33-34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. All those glorious things about salvation that Paul talks about in verses 28-30, he climaxes in saying this. He says, if God is for us, who can stand against us? God raised Christ from the dead, and Christ intercedes for us. His plans will come to pass. We are justified, will one day be glorified. The certainty of glorification is certified by the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection gives us this absolutely certain hope. The best part of the Christian life is yet to come. When you die, your spirit goes to be with Christ, even as your body goes to the grave. And when Christ returns for His church, He will raise us and give us resurrection bodies that are like His. Several times the New Testament connects Jesus' resurrection with our bodily resurrection. For example, 1 Corinthians 15:20 says this, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." Understand what first fruits means here. Christ's resurrection was not simply a coming back from the dead, like the coming back from the dead of Lazarus. When Christ was resurrected, He was the first of a new kind of life in which His body was made perfect, no longer subject to weakness, aging, or death or decay. The logic is this: just as God raised Christ as the first fruits, so also those who are joined to Him by faith will also be raised from the dead. Paul says there's no doubt about it, because if God is for us, who can be against us? And those who He justified, He's going to glorify. And this is all assured to us because of the resurrection evidence. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Our glorified bodies will be free of all suffering, defect, and decay, just like Christ's. It will be a body free of sin, a body fit to see Jesus face to face and have communion with Him throughout eternity. We'll be raised, and these decaying shells, these decaying tents that we live in today, will be transformed into sinless perfection." So the best part of salvation, evidenced and assured to us, certified to us by the resurrection, is yet to come. No more fears, no more tears, no more pain, no more grief, no more sin. That is our certain hope. Nothing could be better than that. So when you think about the resurrection, think about that. Let's pray. Father, we praise You. Father, we think about Christ and what that He left the glories of heaven and came to earth to suffer and die on our behalf. We can't help but to be grateful. Can we think about Your plan from eternity past to do that, to crush Your Son on our behalf, so that we might be not only declared not guilty, but to actually be declared righteous despite our own sinfulness. Father, if we're thinking rightly, we have no choice but to, we wouldn't want to do anything else but to love You with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then, Father, on top of all that, You resurrected Your Son, and You certified all the truths of the Scripture to us through that resurrection. And You give us this incredible hope, this incredible reason to focus our intentions and hope on the glories of heaven and our ultimate glorification and spending eternity with Christ and with You. Father, help us to think like that. Help us to think biblical truth. Help us to understand the power of the resurrection. Help us not to grow weary or to fall asleep in the middle of that, Lord. Help us to love You and to serve You because of what You've done for us. And we just praise Your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.